Thank you. Thank you. It's lovely to have heard those, Sharon, for reading those words and the song we sang from Psalm 23. Great words for us to hear at this time in particular, especially with the situation with our denomination that Leslie has spoken about. Yeah, fear and anxiety. It's tempting, actually, for people of my age to accuse the younger generation of being more anxious, more fearful than the generations that went before them. My generation looks back at my parents and my grandparents and thinks about what they had to endure. My grandparents went through First World War, Second World War, Depression, all of that. And I'm amazed how they do it, how they manage to do it so stoically. But to be honest, I think that despite this sort of talk now about an epidemic of anxiety, I suspect that really just today we're more willing to talk about our struggles with fear and anxiety than previous generations. But our newfound honesty about mental health does expose something troubling about us humans. We are an anxious species. The triggers for anxiety might change from generation to generation, but the reality is we actually do have a lot to worry about. If I asked you to list the things that prevent you from sleeping at night or maybe put a knot in your stomach, I'm pretty sure we could all come up with a long list. Financial concerns, anxiety about our children, our grandchildren, anxiety about our parents perhaps, even about our own health. Financial concerns, I mentioned that one. Our relationships, loneliness, our jobs or our lack of employment. And last year we added a whole big one to our list of reasons to be anxious, COVID-19, and in the last week we've just added another one, the whole situation with press care and PCQ and the impact that might have on many of us. And to make matters even more challenging, some of us is hardwired to be more anxious than others. And then there's the big one, the biggest cause for fear, the one I didn't mention, and it's death. Our friend, quote, who never leaves us alone, always tapping us on the shoulder, always reminding us, I'm still here, I haven't gone away, and try as we might, despite our affluence, despite our improvements in medical care, we live in a broken world that gives us lots of reasons, lots of good reasons, I suppose, to be fearful and anxious. But perhaps today, Psalm 3 might have some helpful things, will have some helpful things to say to us as we do battle with the things that in life that threaten our sense of peace and calm. Psalm 3, it's short. Sharon just read it, 8 verses, it's not all that complicated. You probably heard and said, well, I know what it's about. I don't need him to get up and explain it, so I can probably sit down now. No, I've got to keep going. But let's quickly work through those 8 verses, and as we do, we'll think about what did it mean to David in his situation, but I want you to keep another set of questions in the back of your mind. This question is, what difference does Jesus' death and resurrection make to the way that you understand and apply this psalm? More on that question a bit later. Now, before I comment on the psalm itself, let's think about where it's located in the Psalter. Actually, I believe that the psalms were placed in an order for a particular reason. And the fact that Psalm 3 comes after Psalm 2 is important. That psalm, Psalm 2, tells us two things about Israel's Messiah. Firstly, that he would one day be the king of the whole earth. All the kings of the earth would bow before him. And he would eventually, this Messiah, would rule the world on God's behalf. So that's his destiny, the Messiah. On the other hand, it also tells us that he would also face, the psalm opens with the Gentiles in open revolt against Israel's king. And the message there to David's successor, the Messiah, would have been something like this. Yes, you will rule over the world. You will rule over God's kingdom. But first, you will have to pass through opposition, through enmity, hostility from the Gentiles before you get there. And now we come to Psalm 3, as I said, which the editors, I think, have intentionally placed and strategically placed after Psalm 2. And then we come to that that often ignored superscript, that little title there that Sharon pointed out, and I think correctly said, yeah, there's a whole big story behind this one. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, Absalom. Now, Psalm 2 opened with a description of Gentile hostility to Israel's king, but now Psalm 3 opens with a reference to hostility that came from the king's own people. In fact, from his own family. Now, it's one thing to face antagonism from your enemies, but to be on the receiving end of opposition from your own people, from your own family, is another thing altogether. So what that means then is that the pain that David is experiencing in this psalm is particularly sharp, particularly deep, because of that family context. Verse 1 of the psalm then kind of ratchets up the level of the opposition a few notches by just mentioning the sheer number of enemies that David has to deal with. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? You're left with this picture of David standing just by himself, surrounded by, on all sides, by a very large army of enemies, and he's got no avenue for escape. But these enemies want to do more than just defeat David. In the ancient world, it was never enough just to defeat your enemy. You also had to shame them. You had to disgrace them, insult them as you beat them. And that explains why you've got this taunt in here. God will not deliver him. There's actually a scornful thrust in what's said there. God won't deliver him. But the enemy's actually made a big mistake there. They haven't just insulted David. They've insulted the God who stands behind him. Psalm 2 has made it clear that the Lord has chosen David to rule over the world on his behalf. So there's a special relationship between God and the king that he's appointed. What that means is that any attack on David is an attack on God as well. It also means that in those situations, God is committed to protecting David when he's under attack. So in Psalm 3, when these enemies say, God, effectively, David, your God won't deliver you, they're also, what they're doing is they're claiming, in essence, that either David's God is either powerless, or if he's powerful, he is not willing to save David. In other words, he's a promise-breaking God. This God has promised to protect David, actually won't protect him, either can't or won't protect him because he's a promise-breaking God. God won't come through on the promise to save you. Now, that is not a smart move on the part of these enemies. To insult David, that's one thing, but to insult God, that is a blunder. They should have just simply said, David, you're done for, and kind of left God out of the equation. That would have been smarter. Well, this insult to the Lord actually leads to David coming to the Lord's defence, even as David asks the Lord to come to his defence. In verses 3 to 6, David recounts how the Lord has been constantly faithful to him. And he says this, Lord, you are a shield. Interesting, you're a shield around me. Think about that one. Now, there are plenty of places in the Psalms where the psalmist says that the Lord is his shield. That's not unusual, but here he says something different. The Lord is not just a shield protecting half of his body. Normally, a shield protects you on the front. But he says, he's a shield all around me, completely encircling him. So David looks out at this circle of enemies pressing hard against him, and he says, I've got an inner ring of protection. A shield all around me, between me and the enemies, and that shield is the Lord himself. Now, the second half of this verse, verse 3, is a little more difficult. In essence, you are my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I think the point here is not just that the Lord will protect David from his enemies, but he'll also give him victory as well. He's lifted his head high, give him honour and glory. And when you give me victory, Lord, then you'll give me back my honour, my glory, which has been diminished by the enemy's taunts. In other words, this battle's not going to end up in a loss for David. It's not going to end up in a draw. There'll be a clear winner because one side is backed by the Creator God. Then in verse 4, David directly addresses the earlier taunt that God will not deliver him. What's his answer? Well, it's with a strong confession of faith in the Lord. In essence, David says, although I'm surrounded on every side by those who seek my death, I know that when I cry out to the Lord, he will answer me. He will deliver me from my enemies. And that brings us to verse 5, where David's going to now put these words of trust into action. Now, if you're expecting that the next thing that would happen would be a battle between David and his enemies, kind of a reenactment of the story of David and Goliath, you'd be disappointed. Here David is surrounded by enemies, they're poised to attack him. And what does he say? I'm off to bed. I lie down and sleep. I want you to grasp the significance of that statement. By the passive act of falling asleep, by making himself completely vulnerable to enemy attack, David demonstrates his unwavering trust in God. He says, I know I will wake again because the Lord sustains me. And the next verse, verse 6, tells us that an army of tens of thousands, many enemies, now tens of thousands, surround David on every side, and yet quietly, confidently, sleepily, he says, I will not fear. Now, David echoes, we sang it, that version of Psalm 23 we just sang. What David is doing here is echoing what he says in Psalm 23, when he enters that valley full of threats and dangers, the valley of the shadow of death, where he also says, I will not fear. Why? Because God is with me. Bring me safely to the other side of all the dangers that normally cause most people to be overwhelmed by fear and anxiety. Can you see how a calm trust in God and a refusal to give in to fear are actually flip sides of the same coin? Verse 7. David rises from his sleep and the enemies are still there. They didn't go poof and just disappear magically overnight. So at this point, what he does, he calls God into action. He calls God to go to war against his enemies. Arise, O Lord. That's the language when you use when you call the Lord to come to your protection. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike my enemies in the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Sort of striking language, isn't it? In Psalm 2, the Lord had promised Israel's king that he would rule over the nations. And here David is simply calling on the Lord to fulfill that promise. This is not vindictive arrogance on David's part. It's his simply expression of his confidence that his God, the Lord, is a powerful and promise-keeping God. But why this shocking image of broken jaws and shattered teeth? Well, try shouting an insult when your mouth is full of broken teeth. These enemies have mocked David, and more importantly, they have mocked the Lord. And David wants not only, this is the reverse of their taunting of him, he not only wants to defeat his enemies, but to silence them as well. For the sake of God's honour, their mocking must be brought to an end. Final verse, verse 8 then sounds its note of praise. From the Lord comes deliverance. The enemies have mocked David and the Lord with that taunt that God will not deliver him, but David affirms that the Lord has delivered him even when he was defenseless and the multitude of enemies which seemed poised to destroy him. It's understated, but in the context, the statement that deliverance comes from the Lord is David's confession that his God is both powerful and trustworthy, a God who can be trusted. The final sentence can be either read as a benediction or, as in the NIV, a prayer. May your blessing be on your people. So either a prayer, may your blessing be on your people, or a confession of faith. Your blessing is on your people. And I incline slightly to the second view. God's deliverance of his king is itself a blessing for his people. When God delivers the king, that is a blessing for the people he rules over. That's a psalm in its original context, David's context. Now let's talk about the psalm from the perspective of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I'm going back to that question I asked at the beginning. How does the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus affect the way we read this psalm? And I'll try to answer that question as quickly as I can. But let me quickly also run off for a second to the Apostle Peter's speech at Pentecost recorded in Acts 2. There Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and as he does, he refers there to David as a prophet who foresaw the sufferings and the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. That's Acts 2, 30 and 31. Now add to that what Jesus says about himself, or about the Psalms in Luke 24, 44. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. What this means is, these two verses mean, that for Jesus and the apostles, David was not just a writer of inspired hymns, he was also a prophet. And the whole of the Psalter, not just a handful of Psalms, but the whole of the Psalter is a book that spoke prophetically about the sufferings and the exaltation of Israel's Messiah, who of course would turn out to be Jesus Christ. What that means though, we can read Psalm 3 as a psalm about Jesus. Now I'm not suggesting that every little detail of this psalm fits the life of Jesus, but the psalm does give us an outline of one aspect of the sufferings of the Messiah, the way he faces enemies, and how in those situations, when facing enemies, Jesus, like David, found that the Lord, his heavenly Father, was a powerful and faithful deliverer. So let's just think about the psalm, just for a couple of minutes, that through the lens of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's going to require a little bit of creativity, but bear with me. So as Jesus hangs on the cross, we need to remind ourselves how he got there. Yes, it was through the betrayal of Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, as it were, one of his own family. You see the connection I'm drawing here to Absalom. It's as if Judas has played the role of Absalom by turning against Jesus and handing him over to his enemies to be killed. And now we see Jesus on the cross, surrounded by the enemies who are celebrating his impending death. Not only Gentiles, but his own people, led by chief priests and scribes. Listen to what Matthew says about this moment, Matthew 27. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, these are his own people, mocked him. Listen to what they say. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. What does that sound like? That sounds like Psalm 3, verse 2. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. It's essentially the same taunt. Your God won't save you, Jesus. But behind those Gentile and Jewish mockers stands another more powerful enemy, an unseen but immense demonic army led by Jesus' arch enemy, Satan. In fact, I think it's fair to say that in the gospel accounts, Jesus' human enemies are in reality little more than mouthpieces for the devil. He is the ultimate enemy whose jaw must be broken and teeth must be shattered. 1,000 years earlier, Jesus' ancestor David faced a similar situation when he too was surrounded by enemies seeking his destruction. In that situation, David had to ask himself some hard questions. Can I risk going to sleep when so many enemies are seeking my destruction? And when I lie down and sleep, can I trust my God to protect me in my moment of weakness and vulnerability? Will I be killed during the night? Or will I wake because the Lord sustains me? David's answer to those questions was a confident yes. I will not fear. My God will keep his promise to protect me, and he is stronger than the tens of thousands who assail me on every side. And now on the cross, surrounded by much more vicious enemies than David ever faced, Jesus has to ask himself a similar but more extreme set of questions. Not simply, can I lie down in my bed and fall asleep at night, but can I lay my life down and risk the sleep of death? Now, very often here, and just a little side note, I think we just say, Jesus is Son of God, he just breezes through life, and he knows everything's going to happen. But I think we need to, the Gospels focus on Jesus in his humanity, and asking these questions. He asks real questions about his Heavenly Father. Can he be trusted? Is he powerful? He faces those same questions as well. So he has to ask those questions as he hangs on the cross. Can I risk the sleep of death? The sleep from which no other human has ever awakened. Will death hold me in its grip? Will the dark powers triumph over me? Of course, all those questions simply boil down to this one ultimate question. Can I trust my Heavenly Father to keep his promise to rescue me from death? And does he have the power to do it? Will I give in to fear, or will I trust him? What was Jesus' answer? Well, you know it. It is an answer of trust rather than fear. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. These are words of faith and fearlessness. Except it wasn't his last breath, was it? You know the rest of the story. Jesus' Father proved to be trustworthy and powerful, and after 3 days, he woke his sleeping son. And he breathed again, rising victorious over all the enemies that had sought his destruction, including death itself. Those enemies' jaws were broken, their teeth are shattered, death and Satan have ceased their mocking. We now actually mock death. Where, O death, is your sting? That is our taunt back at death, because Christ has conquered death. The sources of our greatest fear have been beaten by a sleeping man who trusted in the power and faithfulness of his God. And for that reason, a great blessing, the hope of victory over death, has come to the people who belong to King Jesus, has come to us. So finally, and this is really a brief application. I should do longer on an application, but it's brief. What does this psalm mean for us? Just let me focus on verse 5. As we saw, David's trust in God saved him from being overwhelmed by fear and anxiety. It allowed him to sleep confidently, even though his life was under serious threat. David's trust in God's power and trustworthiness didn't make his enemies disappear, but it did give him confidence that no matter what happened to him, in the end, God would care for him and protect him. Now, with that kind of God-focused confidence, he could face the worst kind of threats without succumbing to fear and anxiety. But then Jesus takes that fearless trust to a whole new level, doesn't he? He faced the ultimate source of our fear and anxiety, death and the dark powers, and did so, and in the end, he trusted that God would not abandon him, but bring him safely through to the other side of death. Here's the good news. For those of us united to Christ by faith, the way that Jesus faced his impending death has far-reaching implications for the way that we face all the anxiety-producing situations in our lives. Anxiety, fear. I'm not here to tell you, to give you a quick fix that magically solves all your problems, that them just disappear overnight. And hear this, nor am I telling anyone here who suffers from anxiety to throw away your medications. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and if you read and pray Psalm 3 through the lens of his death and resurrection, then my application is short and simple. Simply this, remind yourself each day that you are united to Jesus, and let that be a shield around you. Remind yourself that his story is now your story. His destiny, victory over death, is your destiny. And nothing can separate you from God's protective love. Now, let that truth just sink into your hearts and minds so that we can begin to face all the anxiety-producing challenges of life with this big picture in view. Step back, get the big picture. Locate your own anxieties, your own trials in that larger picture of who you are in Christ and what God has done for Christ. Allow Jesus' confidence in the faithfulness and protective power of his Heavenly Father to shape the way that you face your anxieties and fears. And as you do that, able to say with David and especially with Jesus, I lie down and sleep, even the sleep of death, confident that we will wake again because the Lord sustains me, because the Lord sustains us. And for that reason, we need not succumb to anxiety nor be overwhelmed by fear. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we face all the challenges in our lives that tempt us to be overwhelmed by anxiety and fear, and there are so many of those temptations, those fears and anxieties, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to remind us of the way that you protected your Son Jesus and rescued him from the clutches of death. And because we are united to Christ by faith, would you grant to us the confidence that you will also protect us, deliver us in all the anxiety-producing trials that we face? And as we focus on what you did for Jesus, may we become more and more convinced each day that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love and the power and the trustworthiness of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.